God. We have almost come to the end of our series on the book of Daniel. In fact, this morning we are at the end of Daniel as we will be looking at the last two chapters, chapters 11 and 12. And next Sunday we will backtrack a little and Dr. Peter will deliver the last sermon of the series on chapters 9 and 10. I'm sorry we cannot keep to the sequence strictly because I have to swap my slot with Dr. Peter as I will not be around next Sunday. In any case, the title of today's sermon is Daniel's Final Vision of the Future. And without exaggeration, this is one tough sermon to prepare. As Brother Arnold pointed out last Sunday, Daniel chapters 7 to 12, the second half of Daniel, contain some of the most difficult passages in the Bible, as they are packed with apocalyptic visions and all kinds of bewildering imageries. Now, to be realistic, it is impossible to go through both Daniel 11 and 12, two chapters, to any degree of depth within the short span of a sermon. What I propose to do is that I will provide a summary of chapter 11, because chapter 11 is a really long and confusing piece of text, but we will focus more on chapter 12, and as we do that, we will make cross-references to Revelation, the parallel book to Daniel in the New Testament. But before we begin, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how should we conduct ourselves as your people in this age of increasing darkness and gloom? How should we respond as your children when we are confronted with personal trials and challenges? Open the eyes of our faith, and as we examine this portion of Scripture from the last chapters of Daniel, reveal to us your truth so that our lives may be shaped accordingly. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I sometimes do at the beginning of my sermon, I'd like to show you a short video clip. Not because the content has anything to do with our text. In fact, there is no connection whatsoever. The purpose is to help prepare our mind as we face some hard questions from the ending chapters of Daniel. The video is a Chinese New Year promotional ad from Petronas. Ad sometime, I think, in 2006. You'll see what appears to be a home for the elderly, and you will see four ladies talking about their grown-up children and what they do. Can we have the video, please?
Hey,
Ma,
Okay, thank you very much. Now, the conversation that we've just heard, although it was just an act, it can happen anywhere, in a coffee shop, over a game of mahjong. It's, I think, a reflection of how people think in general. The takeaway message may be different for different people. Petronas' angle was to promote the idea of family love, as evident from the last the final scene. Some see this as an object lesson in filial piety or duty to our parents. Now, to me, it's about how warped or twisted our thinking can be sometimes. We have the first three ladies bragging about their children to the extent that they soon become engaged in a kind of a competition to see whose son or daughter is the most successful. And this is brought into sharp contrast with the son of the fourth lady, who doesn't appear to be so rich by their standards, driving only a humble Proton car. But he is the one who shows up. And so what is the point of boasting about a highly successful son when he doesn't have the time to call you, much less visit you? What's the point of taking pride in someone or something that brings you little or no benefit? And to me, to put it in a strange way, the point of the video is, what's the point? What's the point of it all? The son who appears to be the least successful turns out to be the best. You could see the envious looks on the faces of the other three ladies as the car pulled away. In preparing our mind as we examine the verses in our text today, perhaps we should also be asking ourselves this question: what is the point? Have we been taking pride in or deriving joy from or even finding meaning in things that don't bring us any benefit? At the same time, have we been ignoring or neglecting or even rejecting the real treasures of life? I think it's downright stupid to treat unimportant things in life as very important and vice versa, to treat the really important things in life as unimportant. Now, if your priorities in life are poorly or even wrongly arranged, then it's my prayer that the lessons from the final vision of Daniel will compel you to think again about the things in life that really matter the most. Now, so what did Daniel see in his final vision? Now, to make a already complicated situation even more complicated, Daniel started to record this final vision from chapter 10 of Daniel, which means that this final vision spans three chapters long, from chapter 10 through chapter 11 and to chapter 12. Now, I'm not sure how much of chapter 10 Dr. Peter will cover next Sunday when he preaches from chapters 9 and 10. In any case, let's start our discussion from chapter 10. Early in chapter 10, when Daniel began to see his final vision, he was standing on the banks of the river Tigris, and he first saw a man dressed in linen, wearing a golden belt from 10 verses 4 and 5. Now, the next verse, verse 6, gives further a description of this man. His body was like topaz, face like lightning, eyes like flaming torches, arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. But Daniel didn't identify this person. Just who is this man dressed in linen, which I underlined? In all likelihood, Daniel himself doesn't know. The answer was given several hundred years later when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, John saw this vision in which he saw Jesus standing among seven lampstands representing seven churches. And in verses 13 to 16 of Revelation chapter 1, John described Jesus using almost the same language as Daniel's: a golden sash around his chest, eyes like blazing fire, feet like bronze glowing in the furnace, voice like the sound of rushing waters, face like the sun. Almost identical language. And hence what Daniel saw at the beginning of his vision in chapter 10 was the figure of the pre-incarnate Jesus. I use the word pre-incarnate because at that point in time, the second person of the Holy Trinity hadn't yet taken human form. And this final vision that began in chapter 10 with the vision of Jesus soon unfolded in chapter 11 into a complex prophecy of kings and wars, which I mentioned just now is very confusing. And it finally ends here in chapter 12 with the reappearance of this man dressed in linen. Now, before I give you a summary of the part of the final vision in chapter 11, and before we focus on the concluding part of the final vision in chapter 12, it will be very useful for us to do a quick recap of all the visions in the book of Daniel. There are altogether five visions in the entire book. Now, this is a summary of the whole series, okay? The first is the vision of the statue from Daniel 2, on which I preached in early September. And then the vision of the tree from Daniel 4, on which Brother Arnold preached later in September. The third is the vision of the four beasts, Daniel 7, delivered by Pastor Massimo two Sundays ago. And number four is the vision of the ram and goat, Daniel 8, which we heard from Brother Arnold last Sunday. I will run through each of them quickly, especially where it relates to Daniel's final vision, which is our topic today. But I will exclude the vision of the tree for the sake of time, also because that vision is mostly about what would happen to King Nebuchadnezzar, and so it is kind of isolated. But the other four visions are linked to each other. Now, it is worthy of note that a large part of these four visions is prophecies about future events, but future to the people in Daniel's time. To us, at this point in time, what we read in these four visions is a lot of history, past events that have already happened from our point of view. And Bible scholars and historians have been able to connect the various aspects of these prophecies to specific events or persons in history, especially during the Babylonian, the Persian, and the Greek Empire. In other words, these prophecies have been largely fulfilled to a high degree of accuracy. And here I would like to digress to say that if this book does contain many prophecies, like in Daniel, that have already been fulfilled accurately, then this is no ordinary book. It is nothing less than the very Word of God. And that being the case, it will do you a lot of good to take the Bible very seriously and to see what else it says, especially about prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, and consider your response to them. Remember what I said just now, that it would be utter foolishness to treat what is really important as unimportant. Now, let's quickly run through visions 1, 3, and 4, and then we'll look at the final vision. Actually, the first vision in chapter 2, this slide I showed you during my sermon in September, it was first given to Nebuchadnezzar as a dream. But God also granted Daniel the same vision, plus also its interpretation. Now, in this vision, we see a huge statue made of different material from head to toes. Each part of the statue down to the leg represents a specific empire. First the Babylonian, then the Persian, then the Greek, and finally the Roman Empire. Now, the feet and the 10 toes are made of a slightly different material, a mixture of iron and clay, and they seem to symbolize the current geopolitical system in the world in which we live. But what is of interest to us is the rock at the end of the vision, the rock that flew in and smashed the statue to pieces. And this is the part of the vision in Daniel 2 that has not been fulfilled yet, and it will surely be fulfilled. The rock represents Jesus, who will establish his eternal kingdom here on earth when he shall return soon. And this is the link to the final vision of Daniel, which is our topic for today, if you remember the man dressed in linen from chapter 10. The second vision in Daniel 7, here we see four terrifying beasts coming out of the sea. And once again, each these creatures represent the four empires from the Babylonian to the Roman, one after another. And so this vision in Daniel 7 is an almost parallel to the vision of the statue in Daniel 2. You can see the corresponding elements here. And the last beast on the right, the most frightening and powerful of the four, has 10 horns, as you can see on the slide, corresponding to the 10 toes in the statue in Daniel 2. Now, what is of interest to us here is that out of the 10 horns comes a little horn, which we shall discuss in more detail shortly. Just keep in mind this little horn coming out of beast number 4. If you cannot remember how each of these beasts looks like, just remember this little horn coming out of the 4th beast. And then at the end of this vision, Daniel sees someone, he used the term, like the Son of Man, and we see him receiving authority and sovereign power from God. And this is recorded in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, a very important text in the Old Testament. Again, in all likelihood, Daniel doesn't know who this person is in Daniel 7, but when we link this to Daniel 2, the rock, remember, and also link it to Daniel 10, the man dressed in linen, he's Jesus. This term, Son of Man, refers to Jesus. In the third vision, in Daniel 8, we see a ram and a goat, and the goat overcomes the ram. And they symbolize the Persian and Greek empires, which means that this vision in Daniel 8 is a partial parallel to the first two visions. The goat has a large horn, as shown here, but that is soon broken off to be replaced by 4 horns. And as Brother Arnold explained last week, the large horn is Alexander the Great, and the 4 horns are his 4 generals who succeeded him. But what is of interest to us here is that out of one of the 4 horns that replaced the large horn, comes a little horn. Again, the little horn, which we saw in Daniel 7. But we will come back to this shortly. Now, this brings us to the 4th and final vision in Daniel chapters 10 to 12. Now, I promise to give you a summary of chapter 11, which is a big part of this final vision. We've already seen how this final vision started with the appearance of the man dressed in linen in chapter 10. But before we do that, let's spend a couple of minutes to look into what could have been on Daniel's mind as he was about to receive the final vision early in chapter 10, because there is something we can learn from this. The first few verses of Daniel 10 tell us that he was in mourning. He says in verses 2 and 3, "At the time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips." All the wonderful food, you know, he gave up, because he was so troubled in spirit that he refrained from eating what he normally eats. And for 3 weeks, he confined himself to a simple vegetarian diet. And this begs the question, why was he in distress? What was bothering him? You see, by this time, Daniel was already 90 years old. You can see him very old. Here, he had been in exile since he was a young man. He was taken to exile, I think, in his late teens. And 70 years of exile was already up. And as God promised, the Israelites had started to return to their homeland. But Daniel was not part of the first group of returnees, which must have saddened him. But it is not this that caused him much distress. Rather, it was the fact that the future of his people back home would not be one of peace and prosperity. Their future would be marked by hardship and wars. And this was told to Daniel by the angel Gabriel at the end of chapter 9, before the vision in chapter 10. Now, if you recall the little horn in Daniel 7 and 8, and this is what the two visions says about what this little horn, or the person represented by the little horn, would do to God's people soon. Daniel 7:25, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people. And that's from the vision of the four beasts. And Daniel 8:24, he will destroy the holy people. That's from the vision of the ram and goat. Daniel must have remembered these two visions well, and hence he was greatly troubled because he knew that his people would be in great trouble soon. A person represented by this little horn would persecute and torment his people. There would be pain and suffering on the part of God's people. And this was Daniel's state of mind in chapter 10 as he was about to receive the final vision. And this is why it is highly significant that as he received the final vision from chapter 10 onwards, the first thing he saw was the man dressed in linen. It is as if the pre-incarnate Jesus was telling Daniel, "Daniel, I know what you're going through, but look at me. Focus on me, not on your fears and worries about the future, but look at me. I know exactly what is going on, and I'm in full control." And soon after this, an angel came to touch Daniel and said to him in verse 11 of chapter 10, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed." And this is repeated in chapter 10, verse 19. Now, the King James Version renders this verse a little differently. It says, "Oh, Daniel, a man greatly beloved." And I think it is also highly significant. Somehow I get this sense that God was like trying to tell Daniel, "Daniel, regardless of what's troubling you, regardless of what you fear about the future, I love you so much. You are my beloved." And this reminds me of our son, Jeremy, who is now in Dublin, Ireland. And during my last sermon, I told you how we sent him off for his further studies. And tomorrow, you know, time passes so fast. Tomorrow will mark exactly 2 months since he left. Many of you have asked me, "How's Jeremy doing in Ireland?" And my answer is, I guess he's doing okay. And how do I know? Because his WhatsApp messages are getting fewer and fewer. As they say, no news is good news. This is one of the very few photos that he has sent, taken during a trip to the coast that he went on last weekend. If you ask me where this is, honestly speaking, I also don't know. Anyway, whenever he calls on WhatsApp, which is not often, mostly Li Fan will be the one talking to him on the phone. You know, like a mother's love for her child. And at the end of every conversation, I would hear my wife say, "Jeremy, I love you." While our son may not be in any situation of distress, he certainly looked very happy here. But as parents, we do have our concerns whether he's okay over there. And Jeremy is not the kind of person who would tell you, you know, if or when he has a problem. We wonder if he's eating well. We wonder if he's doing well in his studies, coping well with the weather. And this coming winter will be the first winter in his life. In any case, in whatever situation he might find himself, we want him to know we love him. And some of you seated here may be going through various kinds of challenges. Some of you may be experiencing anxiety or fear over something that seems to be so daunting. Some of you may be undergoing trials and sufferings that are weighing you down. I know personally a few of you who are going through tough times. If you're one of them, God is also saying to you, "I love you." God is also telling you, "Look at me. Focus on me." Which also brings to mind when I was a boy growing up in Johor, when our family faced a great difficulty, my late father would repeatedly remind us, "God's grace is sufficient for us." This word still rings in my mind. And this is a phrase from 2 Corinthians 12:9. Jesus is speaking to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." If you're feeling weak and downhearted, Jesus is also saying to you, My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Now, later we will look at the main lessons towards the end of the sermon, but this is a useful side lesson from Daniel's final vision. We are ready for the summary of Daniel 11, which contains a large part of the final vision. As I mentioned earlier, this final vision unfolds into a complex scenario of kings and wars in chapter 11, which stretches 45 verses, almost more than three times the length of chapter 12. Now, in chapter 11, in the second verse, it talks about four kings of the Persian Empire, and then the next verse, verse 3, talks about Alexander the Great. That's the easy part. But after that, it gets very complicated. The problem is that when Alexander the Great died, he didn't name a successor, and there was a fierce power struggle following his death. Eventually, his huge empire was divided into four parts among four of his generals or leaders. If you recall the four horns in the vision of the ram and goat in Daniel 8, this is the outcome. And this character, Cassander, took control of the western region in Macedonia, which is marked in green. And a general, Lysimachus, ruled in parts of Asia Minor, now modern day Turkey, and also parts of northern Macedonia, marked in brown. And there is this general, Ptolemy, who became king in the south in Egypt, marked in purple. And another general, Seleucus, became king in the east, in what used to be the Persian Empire, marked in yellow. Now, of the four, the Seleucid kingdom and the Ptolemaic kingdom were clearly the strongest, one in the east and one in the south. Now, these are names that are not familiar to us. But if I mention Cleopatra, then you will know. She was actually a descendant of the Ptolemaic kings. Now, in chapter 11, we read of the king of the north. He actually refers to the Seleucid kingdom into the east, since they are north of Jerusalem, so they are called king of the north. There's also the king of the south mentioned in chapter 11, referring to the Ptolemaic kingdom in Egypt in the south. But these two kingdoms, they never lived in peaceful coexistence, and there was intense rivalry between them. And that explains the complexity in chapter 11. Chapter 11 describes confusing back and forth battle between them, and sometimes they forged alliances between themselves, and other times they fought each other bitterly. Now, the complexity aside, chapter 11 is actually a detailed prophecy of events during this time, this period of rivalry between these two kingdoms. It was also an occasion when the king of the north, the Seleucid kingdom, tried to make war with the two other smaller western kingdoms. So you may say that chapter 11 is a detailed expansion of the verses in chapter 8 on the four horns on the goat. Now, this chart shows you a blow-by-blow account of what happened during that period in that part of the world, with each verse in chapter 11 tied to a specific historical event or person. In fact, chapter 11 is so historically accurate that they have dug up the coins of many of the kings mentioned in these verses. But of course, we will not find the names of these kings in chapter 11, because chapter 11 is just a prophecy of what would happen. It just says the king of the north or king of the south, but it is very, very accurate historically. Remember what I said earlier about the Bible being no ordinary book. Anyway, from this slide, you would appreciate that why I don't wish to get too deep into chapter 11, because it gets very dry after a while. Not only that, I also got very confused halfway through. And that's why only chapter 12 was read to us during scripture reading, as our focus will be on chapter 12. If I speak on chapter 11, you will go to sleep. We'll focus on the part of the final vision in chapter 12. But still, chapter 11 here is part of the final vision. We cannot just disregard it. And so you may ask, and rightly so, how then can we integrate the confusing verses in chapter 11 into the lessons that we want to draw from the final vision? And this brings me to the bridge between chapter 11 here and chapter 12, our focus. And this bridge is this name, this last name on the left of the chart, Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, which Brother Arnold mentioned last Sunday. And this is how he looked like, from more coins that have been unearthed. He was one in a long line of kings who ruled the Seleucid kingdom in the east. And if you were here last Sunday, Brother Arnold said that he is that little horn in the vision in Daniel 8 and also in Daniel 7. So we now know who the little horn is. He is King Antiochus the Fourth, an evil, a cruel ruler who tormented the people of God. Now, I don't need to add more to what Brother Arnold preached last Sunday. Our focus is on chapter 12. You'll agree that our interest should be on the final vision of the future from our point of view, not future from their point of view, which is history to us. But how is Antiochus the Fourth, a ruler in the 2nd century BC, connected to our future? This is where Bible study can get very intriguing. You see, going back to the chart, by the time we get to verse 35 in chapter 11, this king of the north would be firmly in power. This king whom we now know is Antiochus the Fourth. He is the little horn. He's that little horn in Daniel 7 and 8. But from verses 36 to 45 in chapter 11, the last part of chapter 11, the description of this king of the north goes beyond what we know about Antiochus. He is certainly Antiochus, no doubt about it. But the picture of this person depicted in the closing verses of chapter 11 is much bigger than Antiochus. Sounds like Antiochus, but seems bigger. What is going on? Now, Bible study sometimes requires to dig deeper, to look beyond what is apparent. On the surface, the last king of the north in chapter 11 is Antiochus, at the bottom of the list. On the surface, the little horn in chapter 7 and 8 is Antiochus, but he's actually merely a foreshadow of another person to come in our future. On one layer, we see a Seleucid king in the 2nd century BC. On a deeper level, he is really another more frightening future figure, future to us. So who is this person of whom the evil Antiochus is merely a foreshadow? Now, when we study Daniel side by side with Revelation, the parallel book, the identity of this person becomes clear. Daniel chapters 13, 17, 19 depict him as the beast. In the letters of 1 and 2 John, he is called the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is referred to as the man of lawlessness. And he will be the right-hand man of Satan when he appears. Now, since it's often said that we are now living in the end times, is there a way of knowing who this person is? Now, this has been the subject of intense speculation and much debate. Some say, in America especially, that Barack Obama is the Antichrist. And there are others who are so sure that Pope Francis is the Antichrist. You can get tons of articles in the internet that gives you proofs why the Pope is the Antichrist. But let's not go there, okay? All I can say is that he has not yet appeared. And it is possible that he is alive today, living somewhere in this world. What we can be more certain from the pages of Scripture is that he will likely be a world leader with unmatched levels of intellect and knowledge, of charisma and appeal. Let's see how the Bible describes him so that perhaps we can recognize him when he appears. What is he going to be like? What kind of character will he have? There are many, many Bible references that I picked mostly from the book of Daniel. Daniel 7, verses 9-20, and a mouth that spoke boastfully, a mouth that spoke boastfully. Donald Trump. Daniel 8:23-24, a master of intrigue will arise. He will become very strong. Vladimir Putin. Daniel 8:24, he will cause deceit to prosper and he will consider himself superior. Deceit to prosper. Hillary Clinton. Daniel 11:36, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Revelation 13:9, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. The main feature about him will be his mouth. He will use his words, his eloquence, his clever persuasions to mislead and to deceive many. He will also use his mouth to speak against God. But what is more important to us is what will happen to God's people under his rule. Unfortunately, the picture is not pretty. If you remember the earlier slide I showed that described what the little horn would do to the Israelites, the same thing the Antichrist will do to God's people from these two verses in Daniel 7 and 8. And this brings us to Daniel chapter 12, because we have now enough background knowledge to unpack and to understand the 13 verses in Daniel 12. We will cross-check, of course, with Revelation for a more complete picture. The middle of verse 1 says, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then, which confirmed what I just told you, that the future will not be a pretty sight. A time of distress for who? Do you realize it's talking about you and me, if we are still around at that time? During his reign, the Antichrist will persecute and torment the church and all followers of Jesus. And the two verses from Daniel 7 and 8, which I just showed you, they are just a glimpse into this time of distress for the saints. You can get more details from Revelation chapter 13, frightening details. Now, every now and then, we get alarmed by the growing opposition to the practice of our faith in this land. Bibles are seized. We are not allowed to use a certain word from the Malay Bible. Applications for permits to build new churches are mostly rejected. Even a cross was forced to be taken down from a church building, and the church was once firebombed. But what we now face is nothing compared to the persecution and hardship that we will have to endure under the Antichrist. If you want an accurate picture of what it will be like, look at what the Christians are going through in Syria and in Iraq under ISIS. And next, a question is asked in the middle of the text as to how long this period of distress for the saints will last. Daniel sees two angels standing on both sides of a river. In verse 6, one of them asks the man clothed in linen this question, how long will it be? Remember the man dressed in linen in chapter 10? He's back here in chapter 12. And he answers, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. Time is 1 year, times is 2 years, half a time is half a year for a total of 3.5 years, which is 42 months or 1,260 days, which have been discussed in previous sermons. And this 3.5 year period will be terrifying times for believers under the Antichrist. Jesus called it the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24:21. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. Jesus was in fact quoting from Daniel 12 verse 1. And why will it last only 3.5 years? He explained in the next verse, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And Jesus gave more details in Matthew 24 about this period of distress for the saints. And so you can read Matthew 24 together alongside with Revelation 13. And so far, it has been bad news. Like they say, first the bad news and then the good news. And so here comes the good news. But before that, why do you think that God allows believers to go through so much pain and suffering? Why do you think God made it such a way that, you know, we have to go through so much pain and suffering? The answer is in verse 10. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined. It is for the purification and refinement of his people to be made spotless. The Bible teaches that God often uses trials and tribulations to transform his people. And you can read more about this in James 1 or Romans 8. There is purpose in the pressure. And yet some people try to find purpose in pleasure. For the truth of the matter is that when things are smooth sailing, when everything is wonderful, people often forget about God. I've often seen how material success can puff up an individual and draw him away from God. On the other hand, from my own experience, the challenges of life have drawn me closer to God and made me more dependent on him. As someone once put it, don't suffer over your sufferings. Now, I won't say that sufferings are good. Nobody wants suffering. Nobody is looking for suffering. But they are often necessary tools of spiritual refinement. God does not promise us a bed of roses. If becoming a Christian means your problems are over, then this church will be packed. All churches will be packed. God never promises us a life free from trouble, but he promises us his strength and his comfort during our troubles. He is watching over you in your time of distress, which is what is happening here. In the first verse, in the first line of verse 1, it says, at that time, Michael, the great prince, will protect your people, would arise. You see, God is sending his archangel, Michael, to watch over his people during the great tribulation. And now the good news. There will be deliverance for God's people at the end, from the end of verse 1. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found in the written in the book, will be delivered. Everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Verses 2 and 3 then describe a kind of a mass resurrection of all humanity. But there are two kinds of destiny for everyone who has ever lived. One is redemption and the other condemnation. Because it says here, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And we, the people of God, whose names are found in the book of life, we will shine like the brightness of the heavens, like the stars forever and ever, from verse 3. What a glorious day it will be. If you want a better picture of this day of glory for us, you can read the closing chapters of Revelation chapters 21 and 22, and here are some verses I picked up to give an idea. Revelation 21, 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. 21, verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. 21, 6, to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. 22, 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. But all this that we have seen appears to be too much for Daniel to take in. He laments in the verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. And so he asks also in verse 8, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He couldn't take in all this. And the man dressed in linen replies him in verses 9 and 13, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Daniel has already been told to roll up and seal the words of the scroll in verse 4. What the pre-incarnate Jesus is telling him is this. Daniel, you don't have to understand everything now. You will get to understand fully later. The scroll, which is sealed up now, will be unsealed by me at the end of time. Then everything will become clear. In the meantime, just go your way and do your stuff. And this is to paraphrase verses 4, 9, and 13 here. By the way, if you want to find out more about the unsealing of the scroll by Jesus, you can read more in the Revelation 5. And coming to the conclusion and application part of the sermon, I think it is very significant that Daniel was told to seal up the scroll. It is not a physical scroll, to be sure. The scroll is just a metaphor for God's eternal plan from eternal past to eternal future with every detail, because no physical scroll can fully contain God's plan. And when the time comes, Jesus will unseal the scroll as outlined in Revelation 5, and the Great Tribulation will start. At the end of the Great Tribulation, he will return as the rock, as foretold in Daniel 2, and he will start his eternal kingdom here on earth, as foretold in Daniel 7. In the meantime, when we read a prophetic book like Daniel, we get snippets of God's eternal plan. God reveals his plans to us in part. He doesn't tell us everything. It wouldn't be nice to know about the future in all its entirety, with all the details. But God doesn't grant us that. Because of this principle that I want to propose to you today, this important principle that I want to share with you, that knowing about the future is not as important as preparing for the future. Let me repeat that. Knowing about the future is not as important as preparing for the future. And that is why I started the sermon with a video clip to impress upon you that if you have been truly preparing for the future, then what was important to you before will become less important. And what was unimportant to you before will become more important. If you have been preparing for this glorious future, to quote the lyrics of a song, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. You will focus on your eternal inheritance from the last verse of chapter 12. But that is not to suggest that you should neglect everything, your business, your career, and whatever you're doing. Daniel is told to go his way, meaning to continue his work as a prophet. God is also telling us, go your way, continue with your life. But if you have a right perspective of the final vision, your priorities will be reordered because your goals and aspirations will be very different. And when that happens, your love for God will transition from a decorative mode to a more demonstrative mode, meaning that you will not only declare your love for God, but you will also demonstrate your love for Him. Every Sunday, we sit here happily singing, Lord, I love you, I adore you. But how many of us really mean it? It's just like once in a while, I will tell my wife, I love you, and she would say to me in return, Aya, you talk only. But whenever she says, I love you to Jeremy in Dublin, she really means it because she demonstrates it. Okay, I confess, I'm still learning about, the demonstration of love, okay? The other important takeaway from the final vision is the living hope that all believers should breathe. And this is the last part. The living hope of a glorious future, of a blessed future. And I've tried to paint you this picture from the closing chapters of Revelation 21 and 22. If you're still around when the Antichrist appears on the world stage, you will suffer as the follower of Jesus. But this living hope is what will keep you going, faithful and loyal to the cross. It's the same living hope that has kept the Christians in Syria and Iraq under ISIS. But some of you may think, I'm already so old, I may not be around when the Great Tribulation starts. Well, to make this final vision and Daniel 12 more relevant to you, let me conclude by saying this. If you are carrying a heavy load, if you are burdened by a great difficulty, if you are weighed down by pain and sorrow, may this living hope sustain you. At the same time, Jesus is saying to you, I love you. He's saying to you, look at me, focus on me. Please feel free to approach any of the pastors or church leaders if you want to be prayed for over an issue or a challenge, because we would like you to share your burdens with us. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, if we can only imagine more the glory and victory awaiting us when we shall pass from life here to life eternal with you. May this living hope resonate in our hearts. May this final vision cause us to look at Jesus more and more. Teach us to trust you as we face the challenges that life throws at us. We may not know what the future holds, but because Jesus lives, we can face tomorrow. Because Jesus lives, all fear is gone. And we pray this in the name of Jesus.